Welcome to this special event of the Sydney University Evangelical Union. Today we have the privilege of hearing from Professor David Bevington. Professor Bevington is one of the most influential historians working today, being widely acknowledged as a world authority on religious history. He's recognised for having devised the Bevington Quadrilateral, which has been used as a standard definition of evangelicalism since he raised it in 1989. David is visiting Sydney from his home in Scotland, and he's a professor of history at the University of Stirling, and he's been hosted here in Sydney by the Scots College, and is here to talk to various groups who are associated with that college, and particularly to give the class lectures. So the identity of the Evangelical Union really has been shaped very significantly by Professor Bevington's definition of evangelicalism. And so we're really thankful that he's come here today to talk to us. And he's going to be speaking about priorities for evangelicals. So let's welcome him.
Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for your welcome. It's nice to talk about evangelicalism, which I often try to do, to an evangelical union. It should be a highly receptive audience. Thank you. There have been many varying attitudes, doctrines, policies, features of the evangelical movement over time and place. It has been enormously various. So what I have tried to do in a lot of my work is to try and identify what evangelicals have held in common over time and over space. And the evangelical priorities, I would suggest to you, are what evangelicals in general have held in common over time and place. That constitutes evangelical identity, and those, I think, should be the things that evangelicals strive to insist on in the 21st century, as much as they did in the 18th, 19th, or 20th centuries. Reference has already been made to a quadrilateral of priorities that have marked the evangelical movement over time. But let me state what they are. Evangelicals are those Christians who have placed particular emphasis on the Bible, on the cross, on conversion, and on activism. Bible, cross, conversion, and activism. And those who displayed those four marks, emphasizing those four elements within the Christian faith, have been the evangelicals in the various generations. Evangelicals were those who expressed their loyalty to all four of those evangelical characters. Not just one or two, but all four. And because that has been so in the period ever since the origin of the evangelical revival in the 18th century, I think it's likely to be the case that they will remain the foundation of evangelical identity in the 21st century as well. Evangelicals were those who are biblicist, conversionist, crucicentric and activist. So I think it would be worthwhile if today we examine those four qualities in turn to see how they have been held in the past as a guide to future thought and practice. I apologise that most of my examples are from Britain. That is what I know a little bit about. I'm only learning about Australia slowly, gradually, quietly, effectively. The movement is one globally. It's a single phenomenon across all lands. And so I think the characteristics drawn from one nation do apply to other nations as well. So I begin, firstly, with the Bible. At the Keele National Evangelical Congress of 1967 in the UK, the place of the Bible was formally reaffirmed. The scriptures, according to the Congress statement, are the holy, trustworthy oracles of God. That is a typical statement of evangelical belief about the Bible. For they had exalted the Bible down the centuries. It was the Bible that was the source of doctrine, but also of guidance, and also for nurture of the early evangelicals in the revival of the 18th century. Thus, Thomas Scott, a clergyman who was a neighbour of John Newton, who may be known to you, the ex-slave captain, in Buckinghamshire in the 1770s, was inclined to unorthodoxy until he started corresponding with Newson, who tried to persuade him to evangelical views. Scott resolved the issue between unorthodoxy and orthodox teaching, not by speculation, but by close study of his Greek New Testament, turning gradually into a firm evangelical. He determined to ensure himself that the message of the Bible was better known. His personal enterprise over nearly 5 years, from 1788 to 1792, was the publication of a commentary on the whole Bible in weekly parts. Although the effort cost him what he called unknown sorrow and vexation, involving heavy financial loss as well as the pressure of producing a solid block of text every week for those 5 years, Scott persevered because he recognised that a straightforward exposition of the Bible was acutely needed in the families of the land. The whole Bible, with Scott's notes in 5 hefty volumes, was regularly republished during the 19th century. It functioned as a standard of evangelical orthodoxy for much of that century. Other evangelicals produced guides to Bible reading, such as Edward Bickersteth's Scripture Help of 1819, and that is because Bible study was the essence of the spiritual life for evangelical Christians. From 1897, Scripture Union existed to provide Bible study notes for all ages. In the post-war world, the Tyndale commentaries gave more scholarly expositions. No one was a greater force behind these than John Stott, the evangelical of the past, who is perhaps the most signal evangelical leader on a global scale of the last generation. So, throughout these centuries, the Bible was loved, reverenced, and studied by evangelicals. The greatest indicator of the high place of the Bible among evangelicals was for a long time the British and Foreign Bible Society. Founded in 1804, the Society was one of the innumerable agencies created in the wake of the evangelical revival. As the number of evangelicals of all denominations grew, so they required a large number of Bibles for use and distribution. The Society exploited modern methods, such as stereotyping, to reduce expenses and set up auxiliaries throughout the land. Members of the auxiliaries were entitled to obtain Bibles at cost price up to the amount of half their subscription, hugely increasing the circulation of scriptures. By 1824, only 20 years after the foundation of the Society, there were as many as 859 auxiliaries, that is, local groups, with 500 supporting ladies' organisations. These bodies were designed simply to promote the dissemination and reading of the scriptures. The word foreign in the title carried special weight. British and Foreign Bible Society circulated Bibles and Testaments abroad to the utmost of its ability. Its agents arranged for Bibles and the vernacular to be published across the European continent. The impact was sometimes startling. In Russia, for example, in 1812, a Russian Bible Society was established in imitation of the BFBS by decree of the Tsar, and an agent of the Bible Society from Britain, the Scottish Congregationalist John Paterson, took charge. It produced the first New Testament ever in the Russian language, because previous texts of the Bible were in Old Church Slavonic, which the mass of the population didn't understand. But the Russian Bible Society was closed in 1826 because it was seen as a threat to the Orthodox tradition in Russia. But by that time it had produced more than 2 million copies of Russian language scriptures. This was an outgrowth of evangelical devotion to the Bible. The archives of the British and Foreign Bible Society, now at the Cambridge University Library, provide a wealth of other instances of other countries in many parts of the world who have their Bible produced under the auspices or under the inspiration of the British and Foreign Bible Society. However, evangelical esteem for the Bible could at times turn into something more dogmatic. A desire to learn from the authoritative scriptures could become something like fundamentalism. That is to say, something which was more insistent on the way of looking at the Bible than actually drawing on the Bible. Historians writing about the 19th century often assume that evangelicals were always fundamentalist. Perhaps that was not the case. Charles Simeon, a fellow of King's College, Cambridge, and mentor of generations of evangelical ordinands in the Church of England, held that the Bible contains inexactnesses in reference to philosophical and scientific matters. Now, that is not a fundamentalist attitude. He wasn't denying the authority of Scripture, far from it. He held that the Bible was totally reliable as revelation in regard to everything that was of weight for Christians to understand. But he didn't take a fundamentalist attitude. After the Second World War, evangelicals in Britain were very keen to distance themselves from fundamentalism, partly because it seemed to be American. The classic episode took place in 1955 when critics of Billy Graham protested in the Times newspaper against the American evangelist's intended mission to the University of Cambridge. Anxiety was voiced, including by Michael Ramsay, then Bishop of Durham, but later Archbishop of Canterbury, about what he called the New Fundamentalist Movement. There were several replies, but the most telling was from John Stott, whom I've already mentioned. Fundamentalism, according to Stott, was not the same thing as evangelicalism. Fundamentalism was the bigoted rejection of all biblical criticism, a mechanical view of inspiration, and an excessively literalist interpretation of Scripture. Billy Graham and those associated with him, Stott insisted, repudiated fundamentalism in that sense. So here was a clear affirmation that evangelicalism and fundamentalism were not identical. That stance remained the norm for the whole evangelical movement in Britain and in many other places during the rest of the 20th century. Evangelicals, therefore, were capable of being stout biblicists without lapsing into fundamentalism. Secondly, the cross. Because evangelicals read their Bibles, they recognised there the central theme of redemption. The focus of redemption in the New Testament is the cross. Accordingly, evangelicals put particular emphasis on the place of the doctrine of the atonement, that is, the sacrificial death of Christ upon the cross, in the scheme of theology. It was typical that in 1837, the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland urged every minister in its ranks to keep the cross of Christ ever in view. That was exactly what Robert Hall, Baptist minister at St Andrew Street Church in Cambridge, the greatest preacher in England of the previous generation, had done. His most powerful sermon, often delivered, was entitled On the Substitution of the Innocent for the Guilty, Vindicating the Principle at the Heart of the Atonement. In the late 18th and early 19th centuries, that stance needed to be asserted. There was a powerful movement of theological opinion among the more extreme disciples of the Enlightenment towards making revelation subordinate to reason. These were Socinians, led by Joseph Priestley, who argued for what they called the placability of the divine nature. God, they supposed, was always willing to approve those who did good, and so there was no need for any atonement. Evangelicals insisted, on the contrary, that the justice of the divine character meant that drastic action on the part of the Almighty was essential if sinners were to be forgiven. And that action was the death of the Son of God upon the cross. Later in the 19th century, the threat to the doctrine of the atonement came not so much from Socinians as from liberal theologians who wanted to see God as nothing but father. Earthly fathers in respectable Victorian families, by that I don't mean the state, south of here, and respectable Victorian families were kind to their children. A loving God would not willingly inflict suffering on his own son, they held. The crucifixion on this view was not part of the will of God. Perhaps the most powerful evangelical riposte to that point of view came from P.T. Forsyth, minister of Emmanuel Congregational Church in Cambridge. God, he agreed, was Father, but he was the Holy Father, and in burning words, Forsyth restored the centrality of the cross to theology. All sections of evangelical opinion retained that position during the 20th century. Just as the evangelical stress on the Bible could lead to fundamentalism, however, so the evangelical emphasis on the cross could have drawbacks. The centrality of the cross has sometimes led to the neglect of other doctrines. The Oxford movement of the 1830s and 40s, a high church movement within the Church of England, criticised evangelicals on that head. Evangelicals so exalted the cross, according to John Henry Newman and E.B. Pusey, the two leaders of the Oxford movement, that it eclipsed the incarnation and the resurrection entirely. Pusey, for example, wrote in 1846 that evangelicals could not feel the gravity of heresies about the person of Christ because they never meditate on the incarnation. The relative neglect of other teaching could actually damage the evangelical grasp of the faith. Again, in the later generation, conservative evangelicals were criticised by their liberal evangelical contemporaries for allowing the cross to squeeze out Christian teaching about the immanence of God. Conservative evangelicals so stressed the decisive act of redemption that they played down the pervasive work of God in his world, the doctrine of immanence. Conservative evangelicals were usually passing very lightly over that doctrine. By contrast, liberal evangelicals of the early 20th century often dwelt on the doctrine of immanence, because it formed the bridge to the scientific idea of evolution. Science and religion, they argued, could be reconciled if Christians emphasised the way in which God was pervasive in his world. The conservative evangelicals found the task of relating science and religion much harder as a result of neglecting that doctrine. Perhaps they were limited by their exclusive emphasis on redemption, focusing on the cross, so they could with advantage have taken a leaf out of the book of their more liberal evangelical contemporaries. Yet, the emphasis on the cross need not lead to the marginalisation of other aspects of faith. It can do, as we see, but it need not do. The prime example, once more, is John Stott. The work that Stott considered his best, The Cross of Christ of 1986, does not fall into that trap. The atonement there is presented as central to the Christian religion, the theme of the very first chapter, yet there are ample references in the book to the incarnation, the resurrection, and all the other major doctrines of the faith. Evangelicals, therefore, can simultaneously display crucicentricity, a hallmark of evangelicalism, and profess a universal theological grasp. Thirdly, conversion. The redemption won by Jesus on the cross had to be appropriated by the individual. The appropriation, the start of saving faith, was conversion. From John Wesley to Billy Graham and beyond, evangelicals urged conversion on their fellows. What did they mean? A popular booklet by the Religious Tract Society in the 1840s gives the answer. Although it was written by a congregational minister, George Redford, publications of the Society were endorsed by the whole evangelical world. Conversion, Redford explained, is a change or a turning about of our mind or heart and signifies a reversing of our moral and religious state, a complete transformation of character, a real change in the human personality. The experience affected men as well as women, the affluent as well as the poor. The distribution, however, was not even across age groups. Analysis consistently showed in the 19th and 20th centuries that conversion in middle or old age was relatively rare. The events normally took place in early years or years when people might have been students. A study of evangelical conversion between the mid-18th and mid-19th century showed that 82% of all cases took place at 25 years of age or below. A very high proportion. Nevertheless, it was an experience that varied over time. In the 18th century, it was normal for sinners seeking salvation to wrestle with conviction of sin for months or years before reaching rest for the soul. In the 19th century, by contrast, it became increasingly common for individuals to be urged to respond to the gospel immediately. Thus, Redford allocated a chapter in his booklet to Reasons Why Your Conversion Should Take Place Now. Conversion was the entry on the Christian life. Why should it be delayed? Once more, however, The evangelical characteristic of seeking conversions has had its downside. If conversion is essential to being a Christian, the temptation is to maximise its incidence by any and every means. The most striking instance of this strategy was Charles Finney, an American revivalist of the early 19th century, who was the author of Lectures on Revivals of Religion, 1835. Finney showed that people were converted in large numbers at revival meetings. Therefore, revival meetings, he held, must be so planned as to ensure they achieve the greatest number of results. He advocated new measures, such as the anxious seat, perhaps rather like this, at the front of the building, where an individual suffering pangs of conscience over sins could be placed to be separate from the congregation, so they could all pray for him ostentatiously. And that social isolation was a clever technique simply to maximise, at least apparent, conversions. By such techniques, sinners were to be rushed into the kingdom. Finney insisted that human beings had a free capacity to believe. Only the unwillingness of the individual prevented his or her salvation. Neither God, he wrote, nor any other being can regenerate him if he will not turn. Hence, according to Finney, plans must be so laid as to make circumstances optimal for believing. This understanding, I would suggest, might well be seen as unduly limiting the powers of the Almighty. Surely God can do more than Finney supposed. And surely, too, this manipulation of conversions by artificial means didn't necessarily lead to permanently changed lives, as in Redford's definition. It may have led to superficially changed lives, but what about the heart? But another problem associated with conversion was aversion to social engagement. This was emphatically not an evangelical attribute of the 18th or 19th century. But by the early 20th century, conservative evangelicals were often suspicious of engaging with social questions. The task of the Christian, they believed, was to seek conversions, not to aim for social reform, which is seen as an alternative of the quest for conversions. In 1924, the Protestant churches of Britain combined to sponsor the Conference on Christian Politics, Economics and Citizenship, COPEC for short. E.L. Langston, an evangelical vicar from Wimbledon, denounced the gathering. We fear, he declared, that COPEC and the social gospel will take the place in many pulpits of the gospel of the grace of God. Langston's attitudes were covered by his eschatology. By most conservative evangelicals of his day, he was a premillennialist, believing that the second coming was imminent. It was wrong, he held, to suppose that the church had established the kingdom of God, which could be set up by Christ alone on his return, the second advent. Social action, therefore, according to Langston, and many who thought like him, was a diversion from the true task of believers. Such views still persisted in the 1960s. At the National Assembly of Evangelicals in 1966, for instance, some attenders expressed suspicion of the social gospel and called for more direct witness to focus again on conversions alone. Conversions alone, in fact, remained the sole priority. The failing of premillennialism in the later 20th century, however, ushered in a new phase of thinking among evangelicals. The gospel was once more allied with social action. A crucial text here, again, was a book by John Stott, Issues Facing Christians Today, first published in 1984. In that book, there was a call to Christ-like attitudes to all the problems of society. And in Stott's mind, there could be no downgrading of conversion by doing that. What he urged was simply the upgrading of other concerns alongside a continuing central focus on conversion. Conversionism, therefore, could coexist with social engagement. Fourthly, activism. Because the call for conversion was urgent, evangelicals normally threw themselves into evangelism. To win the souls for Christ, ran the motto of the mid-19th century evangelical Anglican clergyman William Pennyharbour, by all means and by any means. Gospel work entailed a certain pragmatism. Evangelicals were willing to experiment with new methods if only the saving message of Christ could be spread. Thus, in the 18th century, John Berridge, rector of Everton, Bedfordshire, discovered justification by faith and started to preach it. Instead of concentrating on his own parish alone, he started travelling round the adjacent area to preach the gospel. That was to break with ecclesiastical order, intruding into other men's parishes, but he didn't care. In 1759, for example, he preached on Shelford Common near Cambridge to nearly 10,000 people, without any voice amplification system, of course. Here was pragmatism at work for the sake of spreading evangelical truth. He would simply go wherever people were in order to preach the gospel. John Wesley, his more celebrated contemporary, went further. Not only did he travel around the country to preach, but he appointed helpers to proclaim the gospel in particular places. And that is how Methodism, subsequently a separate church, came into being. Methodist ministers were expected to work particularly intensively at their calling. And as a result, the Methodist Conference in the 19th century established a worn-out minister's fund. Activism was the keynote of the evangelical movement. The missionary impulse spread beyond the bounds of Britain. In the 1790s, it gave rise to the modern foreign missionary movement. 1799, for example, was founded the Society for Missions to Africa and the East, which in 1812 became the Church Missionary Society. It initially concentrated, its name implied, on the African continent, on Asia. Soon its concerns became global, going to remote places like New Zealand. I'll leave it at that. That's definitely a remote place, isn't it? From the start, the CMS determined to send out not just missionaries, but literature. Books can teach, declared the first annual report, where missionaries are not admitted. Literature was also produced in abundance at home. The Religious Tract Society, starting the same year as the CMS, was prolific. One of its secretaries, Lee Richmond, was the author of the most celebrated tract of all, The Dairyman's Daughter, 1809, which reached a global circulation of around 4 million copies by its author's death in 1827. As time went by, evangelical activism spilled over into other media. J. Arthur Rank, for instance, created the largest enterprise in the British film industry in the 1930s as a byproduct of eagerness to spread the gospel. His early promotion of films was said to have been the result of hearing a bad sermon and looking for a more effective evangelistic medium. From 1933 to his death in 1972, Rank was treasurer of the Methodist Home Mission Department. Innovation was frequently an outcome of activism. Nor was the activist temper restricted to evangelism. Philanthropy in various guises was almost as typical of evangelicals for much of their history. The Clapham sect around William Wilberforce at the start of the 19th century typified the impulse to change society for the better. The group had the extinction of the British slave trade to its credit in 1807. But other evangelicals also abounded in good works. Elizabeth Fry, an evangelical Quaker, took up prison visiting from 1811. From 6 years later, she organised teams of ladies to read the Bible to female prisoners while they were giving sewing lessons. This was the start of an international effort to improve penal conditions. Even more famous was Lord Shaftesbury. He led the campaign to restrict the hours worked by factory employees to tolerable levels. He started ragged schools for the street urchins of London. He pioneered medical boards to combat contagious disease and much, much else. Shaftesbury was a legend in his lifetime for all the efforts of social improvement into which he threw his energies. And there are many other people, only marginally less celebrated. William Pennyfather, the evangelical clergyman already quoted, developed a battery of institutions in his parish of Mildmay in Islington. After his death in 1873, his widow Catherine continued to develop the agencies. By 20 years later, they included 20 missions scattered across London, 80 deaconesses, a mission to the Jews, a medical mission, and a cottage hospital. That arose from a single Anglican parish. Meeting human need in a variety of ways was typical of evangelical enterprises. There was a vast range of social engagement. Once more, however, activism could have its pitfalls. evangelicals tended to neglect need for reflection. Hannah Moore, the influential writer around the start of the 19th century, once declared that the purpose of the Christian is not to meditate, but to act. A very typical evangelical stance. But that surely was to ignore the value of the passive virtues. To pass over, for example, the typical monastic exposition of the story of Martha and Mary in Luke's Gospel. Martha was cumbered about with much serving, an activist. She complained about Mary's inactivity. Mary simply sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Jesus replied, you'll recall from that story, that Mary, not Martha, had chosen the one needful. For monastic commentators, Martha represented the Christian in the world, loaded with responsibilities. Mary represented the Christian who had turned to the cloister to concentrate on Christ. The evangelicals, I think, sometimes fell into the Martha trap, often underestimating the value of meditation, just as they normally underestimated the value of the monastery. Reflection, thinking, scholarship were often less respected among them than the more energetic modes of service. Evangelicals did produce scholars, but fewer than they deserved and fewer than they needed. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, a romantic poet, complained of the valuing of all intellectual practice among so many truly pious Christians, by which he meant evangelicals. Missionary service captured many a promising undergraduate who might have gone on to academic defence of the gospel. The outcome was an impoverishment of the Christian mind, and probably ultimately the decay of Christian conviction in Britain and elsewhere in the world. So then, we have seen that there are four particular emphases that have marked evangelical Christians down the centuries. They are Biblicism, Christocentrism, Conversionism, Baptism. They have been the priorities. The risk is that those priorities will be so eclipsed everything else that nothing else that's important, according to the Bible, is done at all. But surely, those priorities, if they have been definitive what evangelicals are, if they have formed the evangelical identity, if successive generations of Christians have found there to be the priorities, surely they should remain so in the 21st century. Evangelicals can stress the Bible without adopting fundamentalism. They can stress the cross without excluding attention to other doctrines. Evangelicals can stress conversion without neglecting social engagement. They can stress activism without abandoning the life of the mind. These priorities then can build a fruitful future on a noble evangelical past. Thank you very much. I'm allowed to ask you for questions. Normally at this stage, I have somebody on the front row. So, just right over there, thank you. I think there's a great deal of ignorance in the world. I think that that particular statement partakes in some measure of that quality. That is to say, charismatic in the Weberian sense leaders do abound, especially in North American evangelicalism. They're not totally absent from Sydney evangelicalism, from my observation, that they abound in North American evangelicalism. And those charismatic leaders do have a personal following, which can be a substitute for having priorities which are derived from biblical revelation, the sort of priorities I've been talking about. But I think if one's allegiance is to that sort of charismatic leader, rather than to the sort of conviction that I've been speaking about. That is risky and probably means that that particular dimension of the evangelical movement doesn't have a long-term future. However, I don't think that most evangelicals do simply depend on charismatic leaders that are coming. And a lot of evangelicals in North America have, especially I think in the last 20 years, become aware of the risks of following evangelical leaders. There was a series of scandals around 1990, which you maybe might expect, when a large number of television personalities were shown to be critical of works. And since then, I think, there's been something of a change of direction, and evangelicals have heeded the very important work by my friend Mark Knoll, The Scandal of the Evangelical Martin, and have started thinking rather more about their faith. If you think rather more about your faith while retaining a spiritual attitude to all the issues of life that that book recommends, then I think that's a splendid remedy for what that commentator was observing. I think the risk is there, you can be open.
Thank you. Following on that point that you just made, how do you think your evangelical conviction is shaped by the email about human history as an academic historian?
Well, I would refer you to a published book in 1979 entitled Patterns in History, which the InterVarsity Press, the evangelical publisher in the UK associated with the Evangelical Union movement, asked me to write. And remarkably, it's still in print, actually, so you can buy copies if you wish, off the web, but Amazon, I'm sure, can get it for you. Although, very unfortunately, it still assumes the Berlin Wall is still standing, so it is not absolutely reliable in every respect. However, a new edition is under preparation. That is an attempt by this historian to ask how Christian faith, in its evangelical form, actually should shape Christian historiography. And it takes various ways in which people over time and place have looked at the historical process to understand a pattern in the past. Cyclical views in the ancient world, linear views coming with Christianity, Enlightenment views, historicist views, Marxist views. What it doesn't discuss is postmodernism, because postmodernism hadn't been invented in 1979. However, in the revised edition, which oddly enough I'm working on at the moment, there is to be a chapter on postmodernism. I'll save your purchase, I think, until the second edition. The fourth edition comes out, which should be towards the end of next year. And that is an attempt to wrestle with that issue. The basic conviction I think I have is that Christianity does apply to all academic disciplines, supremely to history, because Christianity is a historical religion, and therefore one does need to take on board what the Christian faith in its evangelical form commends when acting as a historian. That means adopting one way of looking at the world, one perspective, Christian way, as opposed to a cyclical view, Marxist view, or whatever. Without denying the value that some of those other perspectives have hammered in and we're really seeing things about the past, but fundamentally it argues for a Christian view. And I still believe that, although I don't believe the Berlin Wall is still there.
Thank you. I was just interested in your comment about activism leading, to a potential maybe decline in evangelical thinking in Britain. I just made a little comment about that. I've heard other people posit that the evangelical, even its bishop, world bishop, led to a decline in the caliber of the evangelical thinking that was going on in Britain, and that led to potentially the decline in anyone
actually sustain that historical dialogue. I'm just wondering if you pointed in that direction. Yes. The missionary imperative was much stronger amongst evangelicals than amongst most high church and most broad church, and the other two major orientations within the Church of England. Therefore, people of ability, universities in particular, tended to respond to the missionary summons in greater numbers from the evangelical party than from those other two parties. And that doesn't mean that there were no high church and broad church missionaries, there were, but they were much, much fewer in number. And so, a lot of the best minds, and I can think of a few instances, who went to many parts of the world and did extraordinarily important things in British India, in South Africa, in the West Indies, in other parts of the world. But they did not remain within England, British Isles, and didn't contribute to the development of the Church of England in particular. And that meant that high churchmen, broad churchmen did. And it is undoubtedly the case that in the 20th century there was a tendency both in a high church direction and a broad church direction down to the 1960s within the overall balance of churchmanship within the Church of England. And that would have been much less, because it's fought out an intellectual issue, if some of those people who had gone to mission fields hadn't gone but had remained at home. Now, whether they should is another matter, because in planting the Christian faith and consolidating it in other lands, like parts of India, might in the long term be what is most important for the strategy of the gospel. And I suspect that is true, but nevertheless, in the shorter term, it did relatively impoverish the mind of the Christian mind, the evangelical mind, the Anglican mind within England. And I think I could even give you names if you want me to, but I think I'd rather not on tape. Okay? Thank you.
Yeah, so you described it like the Methodist Church and other churches, like the Church of the Trinity Church, in America at least. So, what do you think caused him to move away from, as you said, he's almost very strong in the Trinity Church, it's a heavily primary observation that moved away from.
Okay. First thing to say is that those churches actually moved less far away from evangelical priorities and moved less rapidly than most history books suggest. Most history books assume that process was very rapid, so that by the fundamentalist controllers of the 1920s, most Presbyterians, most Methodists had ceased to be evangelicals and were liberals. That is not the case, in fact, because as the Billy Graham Crusades in America showed in the 1950s, a very large number of Methodists and Presbyterians rallied to that evangelical cause, and they were the rank and file. What happened was that a lot of leaders, thinkers in those churches moved. So it's to intellectual influences that one should look primarily for the cause of the shift. The cause of the shift tended to be associated with the rise of romantic attitudes. Romantic attitudes that, in much of the history of literature, tend to focus on things that late poets did. But in fact, romantic attitudes spread much more pervasively in society and changed the whole approach to doctrine. And those ideas were still spreading in the early 20th century. And those ideas had an impact on people. For example, in the American Methodist Episcopal Church, the bishops by the 1920s were overwhelmingly liberal because of a form of idealistic philosophy associated with Boston, which many of them had adopted. And that particular form of philosophical idealism sprang from the romantic way of looking at the world, very intimately associated with it. So that at the leadership level, there were a lot of Methodists, as indeed were a lot of Presbyterians, who were swayed by these new kinds of intellectual influence to diverge from evangelical priorities. That, I think, is the key explanation. Well, carry on.
Well, okay, so what is like romantic
Okay, good one.
Is it a spark of critical? It
is associated with historical criticism because Romanticism's heartland is Germany and led to the conditions under which the mainstream of higher biblical criticism was developed in Germany. So that a lot of the attitudes to the Bible, which thought that it should be treated as a document to be criticised like any other ancient text, rather to be obeyed, spring from those roots, which spring from a romantic Fonte d'Oreo. So yes, that is part of the same thing. Thank you. And then there's one over here, I think. Okay. Over this one first, thank you. Your blue top attracts attention.
In the cartoon picture on what happened over the last three centuries,
you're looking at, you're looking descriptively at the evangelical movement and seeing these are all priorities. And then now asking the question of what priorities for evangelicals should be, you're taking these descriptive emphases and making them normative. My question is, why is it that you think that the description of the past should give us an indicator of how to move forward when, with regards to thinking about how we can change history and whatnot, we may well have new priorities moving forward. Now, I'm not saying that these priorities are bad, I'm asking why the description of the past should give us an indicator.
Why does it is leading to rules?
Yes,
absolutely so. That is because they have worked. That is to say that those emphases do seem to have led to the global spread of the gospel. The evangelical movement over that period of time has expanded itself in virtually every land. There are indigenous churches in virtually every land, and they're growing enormously in our day. And that is because of this formulation of the Christian faith. It is not the only formulation of the Christian faith, but it is a formulation that tries to remain very loyal to central emphases in the Bible. But of course, that's another reason, because being loyal to Scripture does actually predominate. And one, I think, would wish to do that. One would wish not to impose one's own wisdom on the ancient wisdom embodied in the Scripture revealed by the Almighty, but to submit to that. But there's another reason, of course. I'm a historian, so I can't help but do that. Thank you.
Just like the growth of the evangelical movement in Africa, India, how do you think that's going to impact so that they develop their position that brings back to Christianity and brings back to where Asia came from? That can be an
end. Yes, it will. But it'll take time in many respects. However, the beginnings are already happening. In the metropolitan area of London, within the orbital motorway, there are far more black Christian worshippers than white. Many of them come from the West Indies, but in the past 20 years, a very high proportion have come from Nigeria, which is one of the strongest Christian countries on earth. And the most vigorous churches in London tend to be dominated by those of Nigerian extraction. In terms of sheer vigour and inventiveness in spreading the gospel, they're doing what Spurgeon did in the 19th century. So already communities have it, but it will take a long time for a great deal more of that to happen. Of course, another part that is being played in the re-evangelisation of Britain is being played by Australians, because Jensenite influences are very marked in places in Britain, so that Australia is engaging in some very efficient reverse colonialisation. The question is, how far do these evangelical priorities shape modernist discourse? Okay, I think they've shaped modernist discourse far more than most people suppose. And the reason why is because most people have, in the past, read evangelicalism out of modernity. They have thought that it is actually anti-modern and resistant, for example, to the Enlightenment in the 18th century. It was not. Evangelicalism arose simultaneously with the Enlightenment, and deeply embedded with its attitudes, so that what is characteristically modernist in the sociological sense, arising from the Enlightenment in the age of nascent capitalism, nascent industrialism, all those modernist attitudes are bound up with the evangelical attitudes. I mean, evangelicalism has contributed in a really major way to shaping that modernism. However, that is a thesis that would need to be vindicated at book length.